Good evening.
As we were talking about this morning, this is the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, and there are three major divisions in terms of sermon prep that you can make out of these verses 1 through 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4. First one had to do this morning with the idea of militancy. Militancy with regard to ourselves and serving the Lord in our own sins, and be militantly striving to get rid of those things, putting on the whole armor of God, and making no provision for the flesh, though I didn't bring that particular passage out in Romans 13 and verse 14. That's exactly what Paul tells the Christians at Rome and says, make no provision for the flesh. Be militant about sin in our own lives. Secondly, we talked about godly living and what that means. It means to be engaged in sober and watchful prayer. It means that we are to have a fervent love that is a forgiving love, a love that shows hospitality without grumbling, and we give service and speech and conduct that will glorify God and not ourselves. That's the essence of godly living. And that brings us up to the last few verses for our text for this evening, which should be a shorter lesson than this morning. And that's found in verses 12 through 19, the last seven or eight verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's read them and get them in front of us at this time. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed or happy are ye, for the Spirit of the glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. And thus we'll close the ninth division of my series on 1 and 2 Peter, or Peter's epistles to the dispersed Christians. And we just read about a recurring theme. This comes up over and over again in 1 and 2 Peter, and it's the recurrent theme of suffering, or persevering rather, I should say, through suffering, or persevering through persecution. I've made mention before of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they were not delivered from the fire, but they were delivered in the fire. And their attitude was that they had committed their souls and the care of their souls to God. And so they would say to the king, we shall not be careful to give an answer to you. We will not bow ourselves down to the image that you have made. And as a result, because they didn't bend, they didn't burn. And God delivered them in the fire. And they said, and if God doesn't deliver us from the fire, he yet will deliver us, even if we are burned up. He will deliver us. So we're talking about the idea of being delivered not from fire, but in the fire, in a fiery trial, as we're reading. And that's the first point. Those who live godly, which was my last point this morning, godly living, those who do live godly and those who are militant about their sin and rejecting sin out of their lives will earn from themselves, from a worldly perspective, from a perspective of worldly people, will earn for themselves a condemnation, a persecution, or a fiery trial, and it will be expressly for the fact that they indeed are living godly. In other words, for doing right, they will be persecuted. Verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Over and over again, Jesus would say, as a man on the earth, if they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more those of his household? Jesus' own brothers in the flesh before his death, burial, and resurrection, would in fact join in the taunting of Jesus as he was a man walking on the face of the earth. And in John, the seventh division, we find where his own brothers in the flesh really disowned him. And they said to him, go on up to Jerusalem and make yourself known up there, full well knowing that his life was in danger were he to do so. The good news is at least two of his four named brothers became his disciples after the death, burial, and resurrection. That would be James of the book of James and Jude of the book of Jude. They were half-brothers or step-brothers, as you might call them, of Jesus. But Jesus is here through Peter warning, saying, don't think it strange. He's echoing exactly what Jesus had said earlier, many years earlier, as he preached as a man walking on the face of the earth. And he said, there's going to be a trial, but it's not just any old trial. It's a fiery trial from time to time. And it's a kind of a trial that's going to try you. And the idea is to try you to make you better, to make you stronger, not to make you weaker. When you pass through the crucible of the trial, you should become stronger and you should become better. And that's the point that he's trying to make. We need to expect godly living will earn for us from worldly people a persecution. And we're being forewarned, and this is not the only place we've been forewarned. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'd like for us to turn there and read verses 10 through 12, we find the Apostle Paul telling the evangelist Timothy. You know, Timothy was kind of a point man, sort of a lightning rod, as was Paul the Apostle. He was a point man, sort of a lightning rod. But they weren't the only ones. When you read the book of Acts, you find all sorts of persecution coming to those who were bringing the gospel in its purity to a lost and dying world. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, did I say chapter 3? Yes, chapter 3 and verse 10 beginning. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, and long-suffering, love, and perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now, notice he doesn't say from them all. He said out of them all. He was in the persecution, in the midst of the persecution, out of there, in that station, in the midst of persecution, the Lord delivered me, he says. Now, he didn't deliver him from being persecuted, but while he's being persecuted. And verse 12, yes, all, not just point men like Timothy and myself, Paul, the writer of this letter, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's going to happen. It's guaranteed. In a world where the wrong is held up as right, and the right is held up as wrong, and you stand up for the right, which the world wants to count as wrong, you can just mark it down that just as Jesus didn't fit in his society, we will not fit in ours, and we should really say praise the Lord for that. And we should even say praise the Lord for the persecution that comes. More on that in a minute. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 5, whom resist, talking about Satan, who's going about as a roaring lion in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5. And then he says in verse 9, whom resist in the faith, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You are not alone. When Elijah thought that he was all alone, he was not. There were yet 7,000 knees who had not bowed themselves to Baal. That's 7,000 people that he didn't know about. Yet he felt like he was all alone, and he felt like he was just the only one going through that kind of persecution. Look, if you lose family relations, Jesus lost family relations for a time, and maybe for longer than a time. We're only told about two of his brothers that actually came to themselves and followed the truth. His mother never left his side, but his other siblings did. That was the persecution, I'm sure. That was a trial. That was a trial for Jesus. Okay, do you want to have good relations with your siblings? Then give up the truth. That was their choice to him. And it's a choice that he could not make. Too many would die in their sins. So he would suffer. He would be tried. And the Hebrew writer tells us of the Lord that though he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he, anybody know the word? Suffered. It's no big thing to do God's will when there's no price to be paid. It's when there is a price to be paid that will be inflicted by ungodly people who do not love the truth. It's when they will inflict upon you damage and sometimes even rippling effect damage from others. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit in the phrase in one of the passages, in one of the verses in our text that says, on your part, God is glorified. On their part, he's spoken evil of. That is to say, the religion of Jesus Christ will get a black eye because you've done what is right. But that's because Jesus got a black eye before you. It doesn't mean it's a black eye in God's sight. It's a badge of honor. For some people to give me a black eye, I would wear it as a badge of honor. And that's the way we should look at that. Those who promote that which is evil, we don't want them to speak evil of us, but if they do, then there was one particular person, you know, that I would say, I'm dating myself here, her name was Bella Abzug. I think she was a member of the U.S. House of Representatives. She was a flamboyant and ungodly woman. And I would say that if she would go out and demonize me, I would say I'm on the right track. That would be a badge of honor. It would be no honor at all for her to go out and praise me. In fact, I would be embarrassed if she said something good about me. It's kind of like when Paul was trying to teach Elymas the gospel in the book of Acts. And Elymas was going around, actually the proconsul, and Elymas, the sorcerer, he was out there praising him, saying, oh, the mighty deeds of God. And that sort of thing was going on. There was another case of that, and I might have the two mixed up, where a woman was doing something similar. And Paul finally had enough of that. The wrong person was endorsing him, and he performed what I call a reverse miracle, in the sense that he made her silent instead of able to talk from being mute, because he didn't want her endorsement. We do not want the endorsement of the world. But the other side of that sword is we will from time to time get the condemnation of the world. And that's what that verse 12 of our text, 1 Peter 4, is talking about when he says, think it not strange when concerning the fiery trial, which is to try some of you. He says, it's coming. I'm forewarning you. It'll find you, and it will get there. But what he says about that is that that's going to try our faith. As the Lord's faith was tried, this will try our faith. Look in 1 Peter. We've already covered this verse in an earlier lesson, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Again, as I say, this is a recurring theme of first suffering and then glory. That's the way it was with the Lord, and that's the way it'll be with the Lord's disciples. But in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness or grief, some translations say, or being grieved, that through the manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and the honor and the glory and the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same thing is told in the book of Malachi about the silversmith who sits there and trying the metal and purifying the metal until he can see his face made in it. He's burning off the impurities. The point I made this morning was, if you pay for your faith becomes stronger and worth something to you and worthwhile, something to hold on to. And that's what this trying is supposed to do. Satan is allowed to try us. He uses the world to do that. He is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2 and verses 1 through 3. And the whole world is under his sway. He lies, and he gets people to turn their eyes away from the truth. And in so doing, he also fosters persecution and those sorts of things. Much the same as he did with Job. In the book of Job, there's this conversation of which we know nothing about except that the Word of God tells us in the book of Job, and Job pays a heavy price for this testing that goes on. The Lord allowed Satan to test Job within certain limits, and the end was better than the beginning for Job, but you wouldn't have been able to convince Job of that in the middle. But that's exactly what was going on. He was being tried, and God said he will pass with flying colors, and he did. And that's what would happen with us. Now, the next point here is that we're going to first have the cross and then the crown. But in that, we can rejoice in the persecution if we keep remembering that the crown is coming. The crown of life, as Paul would call it in 2 Peter chapter 4. He would talk about, there is laid up for me, I fought the fight, I finished the course. There is therefore laid up for me the crown of righteousness, not for me only, but for all those who loved his appearing and his coming. Now, what that speaks is the idea of we keep our mind on the eternal picture. And though we suffer for a while, we remember for those who suffer for what is right, those will be having a crown in the end. And it'll be all the more sweeter because of the suffering in the meantime. In our text, in 1 Peter 4, and verses 13 and 14, he says, to rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers or sharers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Not just joy, but exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name or the authority or the power of Christ, happy or blessed are you, for the Spirit of the glory of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. The call is to rejoice in the midst of the suffering. That's where it is. You can't do that by looking at the suffering. You can do that by what the suffering produces. If you remember what it is producing in you, you may wonder, how is this going to produce that? But I'll tell you, God is good for his word, and no suffering will come to us but what is good for us in the long run. Jesus said in Matthew 5, the first of three chapters that comprise the Sermon on the Mount, and verse 11, he says this, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you. That word blessed means happy. Actually, literally, it could be translated eulogized are you, spoken good of. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be glad. No, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Paul enumerated the things that were of benefit for here and now. Now we're talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount, what's going to come so you can rejoice. Because you're in good company, you're in company of Jesus, you're in company of the prophets, you're in company of the apostles and the faithful of all time, if you are persecuted by the world for your stand in the truth, that you can look towards the end time. But Paul says in between then, before we get to eternity, you can think about what is happening to you now in earth time with regard to trials and tribulations. That's found in Romans chapter 5. Beginning at verse 3. He says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or patience, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What's he saying? That we, through these strengthening procedures, through this persecution, through this tribulation, we are developing patience or perseverance. And this will give us character. That is to say, we're building up spiritual strength, virtue, if you will, spiritual virtue. And as a result of this strength building, this character building, then we have every reason for this hope. That is the desire and expectation that we will, in fact, make it to heaven, because God will see to it. He wouldn't put us through all this and leave us to suffer after this, too. And so we can understand that this temporary suffering and tribulation that may come our way, this is really also for our good in time, and then ultimately for our good in eternity. And James echoes the same thoughts in James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. Where he also talks about this progression of benefit that is accrued to us by these trials that come our way. Verse 2 of James 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or perseverance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. What's the perfect work of patience? We've just read in Romans chapter 5. It builds character. What does character establish? Hope. So the idea is that here, while we're building this spiritual strength, our hope is being made stronger because our character is made stronger. And without this process, character is not made stronger. Hope is not made stronger. And thus, we may not hold on to look at just the end result. We have to look on the overall here and now. And if we do, then we can rejoice. And Peter gives us three reasons in these two verses to rejoice. The first is, there will be glory in the future. Look at verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. The Lord said in the book of Revelation that I will sit the faithful on my throne with me. Can you imagine that in heaven, sitting on the throne with Jesus Christ? That's what he said. He said, I want to share with you the glory that I had with my Father before the world was. That's what's in the offing. We will get to share in that if we are also partakers of his sufferings. But if we chicken out, as the expression is, because of persecution or trial or tribulation or suffering, if we chicken out, then there is no glory to follow. And there will be no strengthening effect in time before the judgment day comes. So, one reason is there's glory in the future, and that will be revealed to us and given to us at the second coming. The second blessing in the future are three reasons to rejoice in persecution. The second one is blessing in the presence, in the present time. Verse 14, if ye are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And that's it right there. The Spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. That is to say, our intent is to glorify God, and therefore his Spirit rests upon us. And as a result of that, we can now, even though they speak evil of the God we serve because we stand for him and his word, he can be glorified in us by our obedience. And if he is glorified in us because of our obedience, then the Spirit and glory of God rests upon us now. We have glory in the after a while, and his glory rests upon us now in the present tense. 20 centuries later, this still is the case. And God will see to it, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that we will not be tempted above that we are able. But God, with the trial of the temptation, will provide a way of escape. And he says, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. So God can take care of all temptations that come our way and trials that come our way and see to it that we don't flunk, because he will temper those with what we are able to bear, and we have his promise for that. The third reason to rejoice in persecution is found again in verse 14, that Christ is glorified. Can you think of a happier person on the judgment day than one who has glorified Christ all of his life? Christ is glorified. And for those who might recognize the Lord on the day of visitation, and we talked about what that meant in an earlier lesson, that the day of visitation may be the judgment day. The day of visitation may be the day and time where somebody finally hit bottom and woke up. It may be the day and time when life circumstance caused somebody to finally to search for truth and to find God in truth. And that would be the day of visitation on a more limited sense. But we have been the kind of example in what we're doing and glorifying Christ, and they finally have been an acquaintance of ours, and then on the day of visitation, when something woke them up, God's providence somehow or another, they turn to the Word, and they perhaps turn to you, and there God is glorified, or Christ is glorified, because more souls are won for the Lord. That's another reason to rejoice, that you didn't cave into the world. And you stood firm in the face of trial and tribulation. And because of that, people knew who to turn to when the chips were down for them. They wouldn't turn to somebody else in the world, because people in the world are just like them and drowning just like they are. They'll turn to somebody who's different, because they don't need to turn to somebody who's the same. That's the point. And in that, Christ is glorified. Okay, another point. from this text here, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, is that we are to engage in an examination of our life and commitment to God. And that's found here in the last few verses, verses 15 through 19. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if first begins at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto their faithful Creator. What's this saying is, take stock and understand that there are two choices. You can serve good or bad. You can serve evil or righteousness. And there are certain rewards. You don't ever suffer for being an evildoer. But take stock and do what is right. And make sure if you're going to suffer, make sure it's because you're a Christian who's striving to walk according to the word of God, that God might be glorified. That's the only reason for having suffering be legitimate. All other suffering, he says, if you suffer for being an evildoer, so what? That's no credit to you. But if you suffer because you love the truth and you're glorifying God, and it's a consequence of remaining faithful, then so be it. But notice in verse 17, verse 16, it's no shame to suffer for Christ and standing up for what is right, because that'll glorify God. But, verse 17, for the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. He's talking about sober reflection and examination here. He says that the house of God, that's where judgment is going to begin. These are the people who know better and need to do better. And then he says, makes an application. If it begins at us, and if the righteous are scarcely saved, in verse 18, then what shall be the end, verse 17, of them that obey not the gospel of God? Those who obey the gospel and suffer for persecution and don't turn back, they are scarcely saved. What about those who draw back when persecution and trial comes? What about those who don't keep standing firm when trial and persecution comes? The Hebrew writer says of God, quoting the Old Testament prophet speaking on God's behalf, he says, my soul has no delight in those who draw back unto perdition. He says, outside are the cowardly, the abominable, and the liars. Jesse Ventura, the former governor of Minnesota, was wrong when he said Christianity is for wimps. He doesn't know what true Christianity is. Christianity is for those who love God with all of their heart, mind, and soul and are willing to put it all on the line for him, and who will walk the truth no matter the cost, because eternity for their soul and the souls of those around them hangs in the balance. And if they are to cave in to the world and to the world's pressures, then the world is the poorer for it. And so is the one who caved in, the poorer for it. Because those in the world are lost automatically because they remain in sin. That's the point. If judgment begins with the house of God and the righteous are scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? They're not even on the docket hardly. Their rejection at the judgment day is automatic. Their death certificate is already stamped and it says sin on it. But for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that death certificate has been changed into a life certificate. Eternal life, not eternal death. And as a result, they're not to turn back. They are to commit themselves. Not be like those who have never committed to the Lord. You know what their end is? It's found here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 beginning, where it says this, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. And what's tragic about that is that's not what God wants to have happen. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, but have eternal life. He says you should walk in the truth. Those who practice a lie do not know his Son. You walk in truth, you'll find the grace of God, and you'll be in the presence of God Almighty. And so he's made everything possible for this not to come to pass. But notice the two classifications here in verse 8. He says, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. Those who never heard the gospel are condemned because of their sins. The gospel is available, and through God's power it is made available to every sincere, honest person who wants to know it. Just as water was made available in the desert for baptism in Acts chapter 8, so also will the gospel be made available to any honest soul anywhere in the world. But the vast majority of people do not want to know it. The vast majority of people do not want to know about the authority of the scriptures and the Lord Jesus Christ. So they do not know God. But then there are those who have heard the gospel. What do they do with it? Verse 8 again, the latter part. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's going to happen in either case? Either they don't know God or they've heard about God and refuse to obey. Verse 8 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. So flaming fire, in verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That, brethren, is automatic. That's not even in the purview of the judgment day. That's an automatic sentence. There's nothing to be discussed. The only thing for discussion is that the righteous are scarcely saved. And it's the righteous who will be the subject of discussion for salvation. Did you draw back to perdition? When the fire came, did you trust God and stand in the fire and let him deliver you and look for the way of escape, knowing that he was tempering the fire for you? Did you do that? Or were you a coward and thus hide the light and perhaps condemn others to eternity in hell because you drew back? Or I drew back, whatever the case may be. But verse 19, he says, wherefore, let them suffer according to the will of God. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him. Whether I feel bad, whether it breaks my heart, whatever it does, do not draw back. No matter how intense the fire, do not draw back. But rather, whatever happens, commit to the keeping of our souls to him, to God, in well-doing. Keep on what it is that got you into trouble. That's what that's saying. If you're doing what is right, doing the will of the Lord, you're glorifying God, and worldly people have attacked you and impugned you and all of that kind of stuff, for doing that, what he says here is commit your soul to him and full steam ahead. Keep on keeping on, keeping their souls to him in well-doing, and I love this last phrase, as unto a faithful creator. He's faithful to us. The creation should live as they were created to live. It doesn't. That's why Jesus came, to make us a new creation so that we can live as we were created to live. Sin doesn't suit us well. And now we have forgiveness of sins, and now we need to walk in the light. And when we sin, we need to recognize that, repent of it, pray God for forgiveness, and continue to strive to obey all that we can, and in the fiery trials, stand up for the Lord. All those sorts of things. And as we do that, it says he's a faithful creator. He will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able. But with the temptation, will provide a way of escape. He'll let you out of there before the breaking point. And we'll be the better for it. He says to rejoice. And so no matter what, he's saying, do right. Someday it'll be better. And right now you're going to be made stronger. And in the end, you'll be given glory, and right now you can glorify the Lord, and so you can rejoice even in the midst of sorrow and pain. And you can have joy in the midst of suffering. That's the point that he is trying to make. And Peter is trying to repeat himself here. It's a recurring theme, the idea of persecution and then persevering. That is to say, first the suffering, then the crown. First the suffering, then the glory. That's ever the way it is. That's the way it was for Jesus. He got no crown until after his suffering. We get no crown until after our suffering. We get help and strengthening and spiritual strength in the meantime, but nonetheless, it is after the suffering is over that we receive the crown. And that's what makes it all the more sweeter. And Peter doesn't want us to forget that. And that's why he keeps vacillating back and forth between suffering, now glory. Suffering, now glory. Maintain holiness. Don't be common among the world. Stay separate. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Know ye not that you are redeemed, not with perishable things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Those kind of things keep going back and forth here in the book of 1 and 2 Peter. And if we turn to 2 Peter, in a couple of places, we see that these passages really apply to both the first epistle and the second epistle. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, notice what Peter says. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. He wanted them to always have a remembrance. Why else do you think he's writing 1 and 2 Peter? Always have a remembrance of these things. And that is verse 16. We've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty and so forth. And he talks about verse 19, a more sure word of prophecy. In verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In verse 21, that they were holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is terra firma. That's what he's saying, the word of God. You can stand on it, you can rely on it, and it's worthwhile to suffer for it, for obeying it. You can glorify God now and share in Christ's glory later. You can be spiritually strong now and serve a faithful Creator now and be with Him for eternity. And Peter says, I want you to always have, I want to stir you up. Verse 13 is really interesting. He said, I want to stir you up. This is the idea of an impassioned defense attorney trying to stir up the jury to acquit his client. He doesn't just stand up there and cite facts, although he may do some of that. He will stand up there and appeal to facts and to emotion, and he'll try to stir that jury up. And that's what Peter's saying here, that as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I want to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And I know shortly I must put off this tabernacle. I want you to always remember the things that I'm saying. And I believe that he had an allusion back to 1 Peter in saying this. The reason I say that is found in the next verse, reference here, chapter 3 and verse 1. This is the second epistle, beloved, which I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us apostles and the Lord our Savior and so forth. And he warns about the latter days when scoffers will come. But the day of the Lord, he says at the end of the chapter, will come like a thief in the night. Therefore, what kind of people are we to be? Again, you see that whole theme just keeps repeating itself over and over again. And Peter says, I want you to never forget. Especially when you're going to be going through persecution, I want you to continue to remember what I've read, what I've written to you here. By the power of the Holy Spirit in me, I want you to be forewarned, to be forearmed, and to understand there is benefit to the suffering which you will be engaged in. You're not going to look for it. It's going to find you. But know this, that you can rejoice if you look at it with a proper perspective. So that's the lesson for this evening. It's probably a good thing. I didn't try to do that all in one lesson today. It was two full lessons as I see it, and I thought that it might be close to that. So thank you for your attention.